Thank you all for being here. So I'm Josh Blunt. Just to make sure you're in the breakout session you wanted to be in, the counsel we need most. That's the topic that John and Jared asked me to teach on. So reclining seats, we'll get started. But thank you for being here. I'm grateful that you would come here, and I want to pray for us in a moment, and then we're going to be talking about biblical counsel in an age of countless therapies, remedies, and influencers. I think John wrote that too. That's a great description. We live in a world filled with people telling us what's wrong with us. And we want to be people who seek what God says is most central to our identity. Not only what's wrong with us, but where true health and flourishing comes from. So let's pray and ask God to do that. And then we'll jump into our outline. Lord, I am conscious that as I begin this, your word tells us that apart from you, we can do nothing. So we humble ourselves now. We ask for your blessing. We pray both for the power of the Spirit. I ask as I speak for your power, and we pray for your power as we listen, that on both sides, Lord, by the Spirit, good things would happen. Fruit would be born. Only you can do that. But we trust that you are eager to do that because of your great love for us. So we rest in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get into our outline, before we open our Bibles to Hebrews 1, I'm going to tell you a story, and I'm going to do something dangerous at the beginning. I'm going to tell you a part of the story that I don't have time to linger on, but I know is going to make prompt questions, but you'll just have to come back another time and ask those questions. I met my wife playing the bagpipes. There's the part that I cannot elaborate on. You can figure that out. She played fiddle, I played bagpipes. We started dating 2 weeks later, and we've been married for 16 years this spring. Now, because of that, I should also say, I kind of have to say at this point, I played bagpipes in a past life, because a wife, kids, life moved on, and they sit under the piano, and I don't ever get the bagpipes out anymore. But I had a reputation as being the guy who played the bagpipes for a while. And so years ago, Jeff Perswell sent me an email with a headline. He said, "I thought of you. This is scary." Here was the headline. "Bagpiper dies from mysterious illness." It was 2016, and it was a study published in a journal of, I think, epidemiology or some kind of a journal of diseases. They'd been studying this one case. The poor guy was already dead. They were trying to figure out what killed him. He had been dealing with symptoms for 7 years and had been undiagnosed. They had not been able to figure out what's wrong with this guy. Increasingly getting short of breath and having this dry cough that wouldn't go away. He'd seen multiple doctors. They'd looked at multiple things, and it finally killed him. And only then did they discover that he was a bagpiper. And when they opened the bag of his pipes, it was filled with mold. That over the years, from the moisture of his breath playing this pipe in a humid environment, it had developed this toxic concoction of mold spores that gradually killed him. Jeff sent that to me out of desire for my well-being, apparently. If you play any kind of wind, it actually became a thing. They define that this is called bagpipe lung, and they say now if you're a general practitioner and you see someone with undiagnosed respiratory symptoms, one question you should ask is, do you play a musical instrument and what kind? Wind instruments, things that have a reed or a bag, so they make you vulnerable to this sort of thing. Now, don't go sell your instrument if you're in that category. It's pretty rare, but imagine being someone in that person's life or even being that person. Something's wrong with me. And I keep seeking out people to tell me what's wrong, and nobody can give me the right answer. I would imagine that he probably began to feel more and more desperate as time went on. I wish someone could diagnose what's actually slowly choking the life from me. We live in a world that is constantly telling us, we know what's wrong with you. Here's why you're anxious. Here's why you're depressed. Here's what's stealing your joy. Here's what's causing you pain. Here's what's making you not sleep well. Here's what's wrong with your brain. Here's what's wrong with your mental health. Here's what's wrong with you. Let us sell you the answer. Biblically speaking, if we take those remedies, we will end up the dead person being diagnosed afterwards. Because they're not sufficient remedies. They don't treat what's really going on in the human heart. Sometimes they get parts of the answer right. I imagine some of those doctors that guy saw probably got part of the answer right. But they didn't diagnose what was actually deeply wrong. And so that systemic illness over time killed him. What we want to look at this afternoon is how does the Bible define who we are as the people of God and the role of the Word of God in addressing that core dilemma, the human situation as sinful, limited beings in a fallen world, and then the counsel we need the most. So to do that, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start in the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews. We are going to start in Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to attempt to summarize the message of the first at least four chapters of the Hebrews in point one. And then we're going to use that to turn and contrast that with the alternatives. So point one on your outline is labeled, "That Word Above All Earthly Powers." I'm intentionally riffing off of the line from Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress." Scripture is that word that stands above all earthly powers. But we want to see precisely how Hebrews defines that word. So read with me the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Now, you've probably read that text before. You're probably familiar with that. It's a majestic opening and a proclamation of the centrality and supremacy of Christ. But did you notice how woven through that is speaking language? The contrast that the writer brings out is one of two different modes of speaking. Long ago, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's all the Old Testament revelation, contrasted with now, God has spoken to us by the Son. If you've ever been in a setting where Jeff Percival has taught on this, all my fellow pastors, college graduates can hear him saying, the particular Greek phrase, in huio, is he has spoken in a son kind of way. Qualitatively different than all that Old Testament revelation. Now God speaks in his Son. As one commentator put it, Christ is both the embodiment and the accomplishment of God's word. So I think all that Jeff said, for those guys who are in the pastoral meeting, if you weren't there, I'll summarize. All that we talked about the word of God as God's scepter. He rules his world by his word. Now Hebrews 1 says that word is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Speech language is shot through this section. Because in the Son, God has spoken the definitive word that we need to hear. So that section, I'm summarizing it this way, God has spoken in his Son. Which leads to the next section, chapter 2, 1 through 3. We are now those who have heard that message. Listen to what the writer says. Therefore, in light of this, and he's expounded on the supremacy of the Son through chapter 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message, again, speaking language, declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It, this salvation, was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I think if you could ask the writer of Hebrews, who are the people of God? Here would be his one sentence answer. We're the people who heard the message. In every generation, we are those who have heard what God has spoken in his Son, and we are defined by that message.
And it's striking that he never speaks of the apostles, the 12 apostles, in this entire letter. There's only one reference to the apostle, and that's Jesus. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession, chapter 3. Even those apostles, who are the foundation of the church, they're the ones who give us scripture, to them, they're just the first people who heard. So that the emphasis is placed supremely on Jesus Christ. We are the people who are defined by hearing the message of the Son. What God has spoken in Jesus Christ shapes our very identity. But you notice, even in that text, there's a warning in there. And if you're familiar with Hebrews, you know there are warnings interspersed throughout this, given how central this speaking of God in the Son is. If you turn away from that message, there's no hope. The greatness of what God has done in His Son means that if you say, I would prefer salvation plan B, there is no plan B. Christ alone is the central heart of all that we believe. So, here's my summary of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Our hearing must be joined by faith. If you've read these texts, chapter 3 and chapter 4, we're going to end up in the end of chapter 4. But if you read through on your own, you'll see over and over there's a theme of speaking and then being warned, hear what is said. He quotes from Psalm 95 in which God says, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. And he develops that as both a warning and a promise. If you hear this voice, you will enter the rest that Joshua couldn't give, that Moses couldn't give, the rest that only Jesus can offer, the Sabbath rest for the people of God. When hearing the message is joined with faith, that's where God takes us. Our hearing of this message, it's not just a passive. I can put it this way, because I have small kids. There are times I have to say to them, you're not hearing me. And that doesn't mean there's something wrong with the ears. That means there's something wrong with the heart that receives the message. What he's saying when he says, today, if you hear, it's not about how's your decibel level, check and get your ears cleaned. It's about what's the heart posture to this message. The biblical description for what the right heart posture is faith. We receive what God has spoken. Which leads to our last point. That kind of faith that's joined to this message, chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, that faith responds to the living Word of God. Listen to these words. This is going to be the heart of what we spend the rest of our time on. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Literally, that phrase is, to whom we must give a word. We will speak a word to our Lord and Judge for how we received and responded to his living and active word, this book here. That's actually a very sobering statement, isn't it? You read that and you hear, no one escapes the sight of God who speaks in his word and divides all the chaos to see what's really going on. I want to linger on three of those phrases, discerning, thoughts and intentions, and of the heart. When it says the word of God, scripture discerns those things. It's not merely a passive, I see it, it's there. It's a rendering of a verdict. It determines the quality of what it finds there. It passes judgment, good, bad, evil, pleasing to God. The Word of God does that. For what? The thoughts and intentions of the heart. The thoughts, the things that run through your mind. I often say this to my church. If we had a little screen on our forehead that showed every thought that ran through our minds, we would never leave home. Every single person here, if we knew every thought that had ever occurred to us, we would hide our faces forever. But all that is laid bare before the one who speaks in his word. And we're not just passive. We don't just have thoughts. We have intentions. We're going somewhere with those thoughts. We plan and we purpose and we act. And the Word of God divides all of that and gets to the heart of the matter. That's a staggering claim. That can be said about no other book in all of the world. Now, in a moment, we're going to contrast that. Okay, if this is the Word above all other powers, what are some of the other voices, and why do they fall so far short? But you might have this thought. Okay, what is the heart? And I don't want to assume that we know what we mean when the Bible says it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's not the thing your cardiologist checks. I remember one conversation with a dear saint whom I love with all my heart, an elderly widow, and I asked her, she was going through some discouragement. I said, "How's your heart doing?" And she went on to tell me about her doctor's visit. Well, I did want to know that. Let me rephrase my question, though. How are you doing with what you just told me about what your cardiologist said about congestive heart failure? We're not talking about that part of the heart, though hearing a doctor's diagnosis about that part of the heart gets at the Bible's heart, too. Biblically, you've got one of these texts there, Proverbs 4:23. The heart is the place where, out of which flow the springs of life. It's the core of your being. It's who you are that makes you uniquely you, that internal world. And here's the point. God knows the heart. Psalm 33:13-15 describes the Lord's looking down on all the earth this way. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all observes or discerns all their deeds. Everything is laid bare before his eyes. He made each of us. He fashioned our hearts, the core of our person, and therefore he understands everything we do. You should be thinking there, I don't even understand everything I do sometimes. And the Lord does. Now, I got a diagram here for you, and I'm summarizing. This is from an excellent book by a guy named Jeremy Pierre called The Dynamic Heart and Daily Life. Maybe the diagram looks complicated. I'm going to go over it, and then I'll give you a simple illustration of it. If you look through, this book is just surveying when the Bible talks about our heart. What does the heart do? Can we kind of pin it down on this thing that God discerns and knows? What does it do? Well, here's kind of three main categories that are always at work. It seems to be the core of what the Bible teaches. The heart thinks. Don't think here, we sometimes make the distinction like my head and my heart as though they're two different aspects of this. Biblically, there's just kind of an internal world that does a ton of stuff. And the heart, that internal world, is one kind of master term for everything going on. It thinks things. But we're not just brains on sticks, rational, calculating machines. The heart also feels things. The heart is the source of our affections. And we don't just have thoughts and feelings in a passive way. We have a choosing, a volitional act. We settle on things, and then we move towards them. And here's the point. This three-dimensional swirl of stuff is always going on inside you. And the Bible says that's what the heart is. It's always at work in every circumstance, actively thinking, feeling, choosing. But sometimes in ways that are underneath our consciousness, we're not even aware of what the heart is doing. Let me give you a simple illustration, and I'm deliberately selecting one that kind of has an easy resolution so that we can kind of work the problem in a simple form, and then you do the homework and start thinking about what's going on in my heart in some of the more complex situations. Have you ever had the experience of getting into an argument with someone over something that seems really, really trivial, but produces a big argument? My wife and I, at one point, we got into a fight about whether we put up Lightning McQueen or Finding Nemo stickers in our 2.5-year-old son's bedroom. And we realized midway, the argument was becoming heated, and there were tears beginning to flow on both sides, and what is wrong? I don't feel this seriously about Finding Nemo. Like, I'm not that committed to Lightning McQueen. Why am I fighting about this? We stepped back, like, what's going on here? Well, it was in a season in which our son had been in and out of NICU, and then in and out of the NIH, doing experimental medicine. He had had multiple surgeries. We thought he was going to possibly have to have his foot amputated. And we were trying to create a bedroom, his first room at home, where he was going to be on a separate floor from us, and we wanted it to be the safest place possible for him. And in our minds, we'd both sort of just constructed this would be the ideal word because he loves sharks, and this would be the ideal word because he loves Lightning McQueen. And you can't put Lightning McQueen and, you know, what's the, Bruce from Finding Nemo, the big shark. You can't have them both on the same wall because there's just not that much space. What we realized is that underneath the rational choice, which sticker do we put on the wall, there was a different set of feelings and choices that represented how do we give our son a safe place when he's going through something that's breaking our hearts. As soon as we saw that, the conflict was over. We realized there's an easy solution. We both want the same thing. But it's not as simple as just what's the rational choice. What factual detail do I need to know to now solve this? The heart was involved. The affections and the choices and the values. And by God's grace, we were able to align that. But here's the thread running through every conflict and every struggle. The heart is always active. So here, back to where we started. This book is the only book that can say, I can tell you what's going on in the heart. I can see through the chaos, and I, the God who made you, will speak and tell you what you need to know about your heart. That is a staggering claim. Which leads to our second main point. How does that contrast with all the alternatives? So this should be page 3 on your outline. The alternative voices. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start with the safe ones and two safe illustrations that won't step on anybody's toes, and I'm not at all worried that you're influenced by, as a way of easing into the Bible superiority. And then full disclosure, we're going to get in a place that probably makes us a little more uncomfortable. Because I'm not just worried, here's where we're going to go, that you're influenced by Ethics 101 courses or the Berenstain Bears, who I have on the front row, and we'll get out in just a minute. How many of you have ever taken a kind of an ethics or ethical theory class? Anybody ever been in like a 101 class? Anybody ever heard of the trolley problem? Okay, that's good. Most of you know what we're talking about. For those of you who don't, the trolley problem was one of these exercises that in a 101 ethics or moral theory, maybe a philosophy class, depending on where the class goes, you set up a problem that illustrate different kinds of theories about moral choices. The way the problem goes is that you, the person making the choice, are on a rail line for a trolley or a railroad, whatever particular vehicle you want to choose, but you're at the place where there's a switch that turns the vehicle onto one of two tracks. And as you stand there with this, let's say, a train hurtling down the tracks, you look and you realize that on both of those alternatives, both of the tracks that you have to decide where the train goes, there are people who are going to be harmed. There are workers on one side, there are 5 workers on one of the tracks, and there's one person working on the other track. And you have to make a split-second decision, where do I turn this switch, the Y switch, to send the train down one of the tracks? And it's meant to illustrate, well, are you a greater good person? I kill one life because it's better than killing 5 lives. Are you a indecisive person? I can't make a choice because either one of those options is wrong. It's intended to make you think about how you make a moral decision. Now, there's another variant of it. I always like to use this one just because it has a great name. It's called the fat man problem. In this version of the trolley problem, it's not that you're on a track that splits. You're on a bridge right before the split, and same situation. Train's going to go one of two ways. The train goes under the bridge. You have 5 people on that track, but here's where the fat man enters. There's a big guy that you are somehow able to push over the edge and calculate that he's big enough to stop the train. I always want to know, if he's big enough to stop the train, isn't he big enough to stop you from pushing him over the edge of the bridge? But that doesn't enter into the story. The idea is that you could put Mr. Big over the edge and he'll stop the train, but you still have to choose 1 or 5. Those are different dimensions of the trolley problem. And I presume that, you know, in the class you debate back and forth and it's meant to illustrate various moral theories. Here's the problem with the problem. I have never yet read a version of the trolley problem in which the verdict of God on that moral action is ever even considered. It's as though human action is this black box that takes place that either God is irrelevant to or God cannot peer into. And you can explain everything about humans from inside that box alone. And the Bible says that's nonsense. The one who passes the final judgment on every action whether a silly hypothetical action or whether the real actions that we take in the real world, the one who finally pronounces on those is God. And you cannot understand any human action without reference to God. It's another way of saying that to be a human is intrinsically to be God-oriented. Whether in rebellion or submission, you cannot not be a Godward person. You can turn your back, but you're still turning your back on the God who is always there and always engaged with you. The trolley problem is completely inadequate because it treats humans as though God is a spiritual add-on to life. That's nonsense. That's not how human beings really work. Second one, the Berenstain Bears. If you come join me in Trinity College for our anthropology class, we will spend an entire unit reading the Berenstain Bears and a couple other things. Why do I use this? I learned this, I should say this at this point. Everything I'm saying here, permanent footnote, I learned this from the ministry of David Pallison. I'll talk about him at the end, including teaching from the Berenstain Bears. What are the Berenstain Bears? The Berenstain Bears are behaviorism aimed at parents and kids. And it's actually, the more you read it, it's aimed at the parents. This is a kid's book to help parents teach their kids how to deal with ordinary things in bear life. So if you're not familiar with it, mother bear, papa bear, brother and sister bear, and in this one, the Berenstain Bears get in a fight, we deal with the issue of quarrels. Now here's how I'm going to set up this. So I've said before, based on Hebrews 4, that with the Bible, we understand this is the one thing that divides the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You could have the question after, okay, does that mean, are you saying that if you have your Bible, you just understand everything about people? Nothing is mysterious. You quote a verse and therefore you understand what people are doing. Not at all. There is nothing more complex than the human heart. What I want to illustrate from this is not that having the Bible in our hands, we now know everything about human beings we could ever ask, but we know what God intends us to know. And I'm going to illustrate that by telling you a little bit about how the Berenstain Bears get in a fight, what the book says is the solution, and then what the book never even thinks to consider. So read a children's story with me. I'm not going to read the whole thing. That would take way too long. But you notice, here's page one. Most mornings in bear country, the sun rose to greet the day. Everybody's happy. You see the pastel colors and the beautiful good morning sunrise. Well, this is an ordinary day in bear country. But on this day, as it tells us about brother and sister bear, how they happily get along, all the fun things they do together, there's a day, note the dark clouds in the background, there's a day when sister bear's feet hang down in brother bear's face on the bunk bed. And brother bear says this, "Sister, get your dopey feet out of my face." And from that moment, chaos and conflict in the story. And here's where, for all that I lampoon this, it's actually a brilliant portrayal of what happens in the ordinary sibling interactions. Because from that moment of "get your dopey feet out of my face," brother and sister bear find as many ways to irritate each other and to get back at each other as possible. My favorite is when, here at the bottom of this page, sister bear is running into the bathroom ahead of brother bear, and she took a very long time brushing her teeth, washing up, brushing her fur. "You'd better come out of that bathroom," shouted brother, banging on the door. And papa bear comes in to say, "Why are you shouting at your sister? She's taking too long in the bathroom, and she's doing it on purpose," brother bear says. Sister bear says, comes out all spruced up, just as he's about to knock the last time, he says, "Good morning, Papa Bear." Weaponized innocence. If you have never used that against a sibling, you probably don't have siblings. "What, me?" And it goes on from there. The whole family ends up in the conflict. Papa Bear ends up shouting at brother and sister bear about not having a conflict. That would be really funny if I hadn't heard myself at one point saying to my kids, "You must use nice words to each other." How about you, Dad? Conflict swells, it pulls more people in, the conflict continues, and as in all the stories, it's Mama Bear who has to solve things. And by the end of the story, after she has shouted and said, "You need to stop," she tells them this, "We get angry, even call each other names and say things we really don't mean, and after a while, it's over." This page. "Like the storm?" asked Sister. Note the sun coming out behind the clouds. "The rain had almost stopped and the sun was beginning to shine through the clouds. Yes, said Mama, like the storm. Look, said Papa, the sun shining on the last of the rain had made a rainbow. A rainbow is something very beautiful that happens after a storm, said Mama, looking at the cubs. You mean like making up after a big fight? Sort of, said Mama. So brother and sister hugged and made up and got along just beautifully. Until the next time, anyway. And there the book ends. So according to the Berenstain Bears, how do you deal with conflict? You just let it pass, like riding out the storm. Now, does that capture some part of a biblical answer or a good way of dealing with conflict? There is truth to saying, you know what, we sometimes just get caught up in something. We don't mean what we say. But it's a pretty inadequate way of addressing, yeah, but what actually happened in the conflict, isn't it? What the book never tries to explain is why that morning started a conflict. Now, neither the book nor the Bible is much interested in explaining why does Brother Bear have a problem with feet. It never explores his past traumatic experiences with Sister Bear's feet, his podophobia, and all the ways that repressed memory was hampering his psychology. Neither of the books, Bible or this, pay any attention to that. Here's the thing the Bible has an entire, the whole Bible to talk about that this book never deals with. Why, when he's confronted with their feet, does evil come out instead of good? Why is it that in that moment, being confronted with something you don't like, what bubbles out of the human heart is not, but I love you and I want you to have a good day, so keep your dopey feet in my face, sweet sister. Why instead of that does conflict? And why in response to his evil does evil come out of Sister Bear? The book never even looks at that. And the Bible says that's where the heart of the action is. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your desires war among you? You kill, you murder, because evil things are going on inside. The Bible doesn't make us able to explain everything. There will always be a mystery about your heart. But what the Bible does is tell you within that mystery, what do you need to know to please God? There are times when I will have conflict with a spouse, with my wife, or with my kids, where I don't really know why that bothered me today. And I may never know, but I know how to respond in a way that pleases God or builds to the kingdom of darkness. Because the Bible teaches us to name our responses, to own them and say, no matter why it bothered me, what I just did was wrong. That's an insight that no other book can give you. Now, I said it already, but fair warning, now we're going to get a little closer to home. I bet you're not influenced by the Berenstain Bears as a major source of outlook on your life. So we'll just put him back up there. There are a ton of other voices that do get very close to home and do tempt us to think their counsel is what we need most. That subtitle that I think John wrote, a great subtitle, Influencers, Therapists, and Countless Remedies. We're awash in a world with all of those. And they can't offer anything that the Bible doesn't already offer. And taken without reference to the Bible, they're like a person giving a cough drop to that piper dying from fungus. You're coughing. Here, take this. It'll make you better. Now, I'm going to summarize kind of, there's no way we could get our arms around every single voice and pass a definitive biblical verdict on, okay, what about this thing, this school, this thought, this therapy? We can't do that in the time we've got. I'm going to summarize with two terms that I want to warn us against and help us to think through how you process what comes at you from the world around us. And I'm calling these eclecticism and reductionism. Here's what I mean by that. Eclecticism is, as your outline says, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I know in a group like this, we're self-selected. You're already at a conference about the church. You're self-selected to be people who are already going against the stream of culture. It doesn't mean we're not influenced by it, but I don't presume that I'm speaking to representatives of generation whatever throughout the culture. But let me just pretend I am, and let me summarize what I see. We live in a world in which people are quite comfortable saying, I have anxiety and depression and past trauma, so I use crystals and I've got copper bracelets that help me, and I have a wellness app and I use meditation and I see a therapist for this, and I'm taking a supplement for this, and I'm trying organic foods because I heard pesticides could cause this, and I just put a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I hope it all makes me better. That's a desperate way of approaching the human condition. Now, don't hear me saying that if you're struggling, you should hide the struggle or just take a Bible verse and get better. I don't want to offer a simplistic alternative. But let me say, most of the alternatives that come through an Instagram feed are pretty simplistic. Even, I think it was 2 days ago, just looking at something randomly, Instagram showed me the sleep supplement that addresses all five systems that are broken, that are keeping you laying awake at night and then irritable through the day with those you love. That was a fascinating way to pitch this supplement. It started with, do you find yourself snapping at the people you love and around you? We'll tell you what's wrong. You don't have the sleep supplement that addresses the five broken systems that are wrong in your life. You need this, then you'll stop snapping. That's a pretty simplistic way of treating the human condition. The eclecticism of our age is, it's an artifact of losing any confidence in ultimate truth, in a God who speaks. As G.K. Chesterton is alleged to have said, it's always attributed to him, nobody knows exactly where it came from, but when man stops believing in God, we don't believe nothing, we believe anything. I've had a interaction that's seared in my mind. I was doing kind of my hobby business, selling blacksmith-made stuff, and I had these little copper crosses that I had made on a table, selling them along with some other stuff. Someone came along, picked up one of the crosses, looked at me and said, this is cool, but could you make Thor's hammer? I would really rather wear a Thor's hammer. I was so caught off guard, I didn't know what to say, and then this person just moved on. I thought afterward, they were signaling to me that I'd rather identify myself with a pagan Norse god than with the god of the cross. And there was something in the, like, it was like one of those moments that I know they're saying more than just the question, like, what do you have on the table? There was something, this is okay, I'd really prefer a Thor's hammer. We live in an age that's willing to try return to the old pagan gods, along with a wellness app and meditation and fill in the blank. What I want you to see is not a passing judgment on desperate people seeking help, but eyes to see how desperate that really is, so that you can be increasingly confident. I have something in this book that is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path like nothing else. I don't need to live life desperately patching together this remedy and this and this and hoping it all makes me better. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness in this book. We don't need to be desperate, eclectic, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Let me say one more word on that. If you're not aware of this, it's not just neutral people out there saying, we have something helpful, we would love to just give it to you. They're selling it to you. It's a billion-dollar industry convincing people that there's something wrong with you and we know what it is and we'll make it better. That extends all the way from the Instagram ads with AI-generated videos of people who look so much better now that they've used this product, all the way up to the pharmaceutical industry telling you, you have a brain imbalance and we have the drug that will fix it. You want to read a scandal to kind of push into the backstory of the marketing of therapeutic drugs, especially antidepressants. It's a billion-dollar industry, not premised on science, but premised on this makes changes in some people, and we're now allowed to tell people that what it'll do is make you better. Many people, secular people in the psychiatric world saying, there's something wrong here. We're prescribing things because we're given them by the drug industry as a way of increasing the sales of this particular product. It's a scandal. Here's what I want you to know. There are people competing for your time, your attention, and your money, convincing you, we know what's wrong with you. What you should hear is this word, above all other earthly powers, gives me everything I need for life and godliness. We don't have to be a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Second main category, reductionism. And the phrase I have here for this is quote, highly organized mud, broken bodies, broken brains. Highly organized mud. That is an evocative line that I stole from an evolutionary theorist about what human beings are. It's a clear and logical application of the doctrine of evolution to human identity. If we really are the products of evolutionary theory, then in the end, we are nothing more than highly organized mud. Out of the primordial soup, all the way to the particular organism that we are right now, complicated mud, yes, but in the end, nothing more. If you're committed to an evolutionary explanation of the world and of human beings, you have to have that kind of reductionism. And it's sad to read therapists and psychologists from that evolutionary psychology and evolutionary sort of behaviorism. They are subdisciplines trying to explain human beings and coming up with incredibly reductionistic views of what human beings are. But the same could be said about the pop psychology that tells you everything that's wrong with you is something wrong with your brain. Broken brains, broken bodies. Yes, see your pastor for spiritual forgiveness from your sense of guilt. He can probably help you with that. But what you really need is someone qualified to deal with these issues. That's a reductionism. I mean, that's a shrinking of what it means to be a person. It treats the things that are most central to our everyday lives, the experiences of love, joy, fear, sadness, depression, all of those things that are heart matters, as nothing more than electrochemical responses in the brain. And here's what you need to know. I'm not a neuroscientist. I read a lot in this world. Most of the people who are doing the most cutting-edge research, they always say what gets marketed in the pop psychology realm is always reductionistic. We are not that close to explaining from brain scans everything about your human morality and your spirituality and your identity. No, our rudimentary science, a brain scan illuminates through use of dyes what part of your brain lights up when you're asked certain questions. It's as simple as like lighting up a map. Okay, something's going on here, but we don't know what. But what gets marketed to us is, oh, we have now defined, here's what's done. You can read studies about, here's what's done by prayer. You know, prayer does this, but we could stimulate the brain in this way and we might get the same results as prayer. It's a reductionism. That's what I want you to hear. A human being made in the image of God, you are far more than merely a broken body and a broken brain. You are a person known by the God who speaks to you personally. And that means in the end, He is the only one who can diagnose what's wrong with you and offer you true and lasting hope. Don't hear that as a simplistic pat Bible answer. Hear that as an invitation to give your life studying this book and the ways it defines who we are as human beings. Resist the reductionism of our day and age that treats us as nothing more than bodies and brains with the implicit next step, and something's broken, and guess what? For $19.95 a month, we'll sell the fix to you. Or maybe a whole lot more than that. The alternative voices are never adequate. Now, let me give you one. This is the principle at the bottom of this page. Before we move on, let me give you a principle here. I've been pondering this in my pastoral care and wrestling with things. I don't mean to sound like everything in the end is a spiritual problem in exactly the same flat way across the board. Human beings are really complex. Here's the principle, then I'll give you an illustration of the principle. My principle is this. There are differing levels of explanation for what goes on and what's wrong with us. A higher level explanation can include the lower level. The lower level explanation never reaches up to the higher level. Here's what I mean by that. I'll give you an illustration for an actual counseling scenario. I was counseling a couple in our church, and marriage difficulties involved in their life over about a year to a year and a half. And the wife was struggling. The husband had sinned in some serious but not marriage-breaking ways. Just they had some patterns they really had to work with. But the wife was struggling with more than just that. As we got into it, there was a whole history of there had been past abuse and struggles that she was going through. She'd had a hard life. And I spent most of my time just trying to say, I am so sorry. And you tell me this new part of your past, that's horrific. I'm deeply sorry. But she was really depressed. And at one point, she was just struggling to have hope at all. And I asked her, it was not it was kind of a passing question, just grabbing at straws in the moment. How much do you sleep? And she said, I sleep about an hour a night. Okay. How long has it been like that? About a year to a year and a half. Oh my, that explains a lot of what we're dealing with. You can ask my wife and my kids, if I preach on a Sunday and then I don't get my nap by 5 p.m., the world looks really, really dark. There are times my wife will say, you just need to go lay down and rest. And I'll wake up like, oh, the sun is shining again. I can have hope. Jesus is real. I don't have to despair. Sometimes it is as simple as take a nap. Our pastoral care at that point had to include, how can we get you sleeping? What do we need to do? That's a lower tier explanation for what's going on. But if that excludes God, we will never get to the heart of the problem. But if we assume what's ultimately going on, I want you to be able to hope in God in sleepless darkness and in blessing. But because it's really hard when you haven't slept for a year and a half or more than an hour, let's just try to get you sleeping so that we can then begin to move towards a deeper and more robust hope in the Lord. That higher level explanation can include that lower level. But if you reduce everything to the lower level, you will never end up with a Godward-oriented problem. You'll only end up with a biological problem that has a biological Savior. I don't mean by that a living, breathing Jesus Christ. I mean by that a medical fix. We're more than that. So then, last point. How do we pursue the counsel we need most? The heart of the matter, and I choose that word intentionally, we want to see all of life as that evocative Latin phrase, coram Deo, before the face of God. Every part of your life, every part of the life of the atheist that you know at the coffee shop or next door who says there is no God, every part of their life is Godward oriented. It is impossible to be a human being who is not related to God. We can be in rebellion and broken covenant, and apart from Jesus Christ, we all are. We are born children of wrath, but children of the wrath of God. We don't exist neutrally and then say, well, I will be one of those spiritual people, so I'll step into the arena where now God has some reference to my life. To be a human being is to live your life before the face of God. I have the quote there for you from Psalm 115. We won't read the whole thing. It's a contrast between the idols of the nations, and don't just think stone and Baal and things that Indiana Jones steals from the jungle temples. Think anything that sets itself up as, the end of this section, something that you trust in. After that description of the idols that can't do things because they're not actually living, the psalm says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Take that as a lens to look at human behavior. What do you trust in? In that moment, that's your God. What do you hope in? What do you seek? Where do you find refuge? What do you rejoice in? What do you fear? All of those are ways at getting at how you are living before the face of God. Or as this man who I have such great respect for, David Pallison, said, human beings are active verbs with respect to God. Think about that again. Human beings are active verbs. You are doing something with respect to God at every moment of your life. Now, if you're wondering, how on earth would God ever accept me if I'm like that? It should, at one level, raise our awareness of how much we've been forgiven and saved from. I, a creature of dust and ash, live a good majority of my life as though God is irrelevant. And He forgives me. And He loves me and is making me more aware of His reality. But to be a human being is intrinsically to be Godward oriented. Learn to see all of life that way. It will take all of our lives. And then an attorney will say, oh, Now I begin to see what it means to live before the face of God. Next point. Relearn to read. Here's what I have in mind. With what we've said, learn to read Scripture as a book about human experience. In other words, there's a very, very wrong way you could hear what I just said. This is not a book that makes us the central people on the stage. Find yourself in this storyline. This is a book about God. But because human beings are inevitably God-oriented, then everything in here is not random doctrinal facts. It's about how to live life. I have texts there for you. I'm not going to read those for the sake of our time. I'm going to read the quote again from David Pallison. Scripture is about understanding and helping people. This book is the book that diagnoses and helps us become God-pleasing instead of God-rebelling people, and the book that helps us help others. That's what Walt spoke about this morning. The church is the place that grows up to look like Christ as God makes us more and more in His image. Learn to read Scripture with those eyes. When you begin to see that this is not a theological exercise for the sake of academic knowledge, these are not random nuggets of feel-good statements that you can put on a coffee mug. This is a coherent story that tells me who I am, what I need to know to live before the face of this God. When you begin to see Scripture that way, it comes alive. We live from this. Again, a David Pallison line. This isn't in your quote. If I were to ask you what Psalm 119 is about, off the top of your head, what would you say? The Word of God. That's a good answer. You're probably familiar the number of synonyms for the Word of God that occur in Psalm 119. Laws, statutes, testimonies. David Pallison always asked that as a trick question. You know what the two most repeated words in Psalm 119 are? You and I. It is not an abstract meditation on this thing called the Word of God. It is a human heart speaking to God about His Word. That's what I mean by reading Scripture, relearning to read it. It's not third-person talk about a God who's distant, but an I-thou encounter with the God who speaks to make friends with us. That's a Packer riff. Learn to read Scripture that way. Scripture comes alive. It becomes our life and our light when that happens. You can read the text there. I put more texts for how that takes place. Third of 4 points. Be counseled by, at, in, and with your church. If all of this is true, and all that we've been hearing from the pulpit over there about the centrality of the church in God's plan, that means the church is the place that has the counsel we need most. And I do carry a concern for upcoming generations in Sovereign Grace and in our culture that we will think, yes, I love my church. It helps me deal with the spiritual side of my life, but I really need my therapist because I can't cope with the struggles of life without a therapist. Am I slamming therapists or saying that it's intrinsically bad? No, that's too simplistic. What I do want us is just to consider, if all we've said over there and here about the Word of God creating the people of God, building us up into the image of the Son of God is true, if that's true, why would we think stepping outside that circle, out of that community, will have the most insight? What I tell Trinity students when we talk about this, I don't want us to think, well, you know, the Bible has a true but simplistic understanding of human. It's like a two-dimensional black and white photo. And I know that it's really exciting to read that secular therapy and psychology stuff. That it's like a three-dimensional world that helps me really see, but I'm not supposed to do that. So I'll just go back to the Bible's 2D simple stickman portrayal of how to live the human life. I want to flip that around. I want you to see that when you hear Scripture speaking and see the church as that, this becomes the place that has the three-dimensional, technicolor, eschatological, Christ-centered vision of this is what it means to be a human being. And boy, that is really simplistic, the way they're treating human problems. The church is the place to go for this counsel. and not me. Here's the wonderful thing. Again, you can read the David Pallison quote. For time's sake, I'm not going to read it. He would often say, the church is the only place that has a model for counseling that says nobody's fixed helping other people get fixed. The church is the place where we are all in need of the counsel of Christ and come together to help one another grow up into the image of Christ. It's a sad commentary when we live in a world in which the only way you can get somebody to care for you for 45 minutes a week is to pay them by the hour. The church is a place that is fundamentally different. A good, faithful pastor, and I believe this about my brothers in Sovereign Grace, will never tell you, I'll come, I'll give you an hour if you'll pay me in advance. I'm willing to listen to you, but only if I get recompensed for that. A faithful pastor will say, I care for you because Christ died for you. And I need the same medicine I'm offering to you. We're in this together. And I want to help you grow up to be mature in Christ, even as I am trying to grow up and be mature in Christ. That's a fundamentally different vision of the human condition than a model that says we go to people who have it together and we pay them money to listen to us so that they can help us grow up and depart from them. The Bible's vision is far richer. It's actually a community, not a pay-by-the-hour service. See the glory of that. And then seek that in your church. Practically, here's what I'd say. If there's an area you're struggling with that no one in your church knows about, find someone trusted and just say, would you pray for me in this? I say, find someone who's trusted. Every pastor would tell you, every church has people who say, yeah, probably don't go to them. Their counsel's going to be a little simplistic. They're maybe not reliable. We're helping them grow up too. Find someone you trust. It's usually someone older than you in the faith. You say, I want my life to look like theirs. And then say, I would just love your prayers. And if you have thoughts on this, I would be open to hearing them. But I'd love for you just to know this about me and pray. I guarantee you, any trusted, mature saint will say, that brings my heart joy. I'm delighted to do that. Pursue that in the church. And trust that through that, you will grow up into the image of Christ. Now, you shouldn't be so, you've been reading the subtext throughout. Here's where I'm going to end. You should read David Pallison. I've given you, I don't remember how many, I've just given you my top favorite. What's that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. My 8 favorites of David Pallison books and articles. I could go on. His ministry deeply affected me. I say in the past tense because he's since gone home to be with the Lord. But as a man whose legacy of trying to think about and teach the church to value Scripture as the central treasure that exalts Christ and helps us understand and grow up into the image of Christ. His life was given to that labor. If you have not read him, I commend him to you. If you have read him, go back and keep reading. I'm making it my mission in Sovereign Grace to everywhere I can say we should be reading David Pallison more. Partly because you cannot read him without being pointed back to Scripture. His books and articles are filled with the Bible and will teach you to see the Bible in different ways. That's where we're going to end. Let me pray for us and ask that the Lord would do this in our hearts and would give us this vision and help us to see it as a beautiful, wonderful thing. Let's pray together. Lord, we've talked a lot about you. Lord, we thank you that now we can speak to you. Lord, we're not promoting an idea system, a philosophy of how to cope with life. We're speaking of the living Redeemer who knows each person here. Lord, I don't. I don't even know my own heart, much less the hearts of my brothers and sisters here, but I know that you do. That in every struggle we have, every sin we wrestle with, Lord, your word speaks life and light and hope that no one else can duplicate. I pray, Lord, that you would give that vision, you would implant that deep in our hearts, that Scripture would come alive to us as a place where we commune with our living Redeemer who teaches us what we need to know to be like him. Give us confidence. May no one leave here walking out with discouragement or despair or shame. May we leave with hope that the counsel we need most is freely available in Jesus Christ. And though imperfectly lived, is present in every faithful local church here. and in our churches, build us up to be more like this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.